It's good to see everyone that we have here this morning. We are running quite short, though, missing certainly some of our loved ones that are away on travel. Some may be sick at home. But really glad to have my dear sister and her boyfriend Julian with us. Good to have them and to see them again. Appreciate others that are visiting this morning. We thank you for coming. And we hope everyone's brought a Bible that you could study with us the things we're going to talk about this morning. The past few weeks, I've been doing a series, in particularly on Wednesday, on evidences that support the Bible record, answering skeptics and arguments, primarily concerning evolution. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But this morning, we're going to look at other evidences that demand an answer. It's important that we understand giving evidence is to be done for the Christian. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 pretty much demands and commands that those that are in Christ be ready to give an answer. So we have to give evidence ultimately for two reasons. Number one, to provide an answer for the skeptic. And number two, to guard our hearts from becoming an evil heart of unbelief, which Hebrews says can happen to us or to our dear young children. Many of our young people are being lost to the logic and supposed science that is out there. 1 Timothy 6 verse 20 refers to that warning of what is falsely called science, because they're given often by scholars, professors, and teachers that are doing their best to reason from presuppositions that they have in their backgrounds. I want us to see there is answers to many of their objections, in particular concerning the Bible. You know, as well as I do, many will reason that they don't believe in God because they cannot see God. I remember watching a movie years ago, and in this movie, this woman who was an atheist, her father had recently died. And her boyfriend was a believer in God, and he asked her later on, "Did you love your father?" And she said, "Yes, I loved him greatly." And he said, "Prove it." The point was well taken. That just because she couldn't see it, love was an unseen emotion. Just because it could not be seen did not mean it was any less real. We understand this with a plethora of things. You and I cannot see gravity, but it is very, very real. You and I cannot see carbon monoxide, but it is also equally real. We cannot see cellular signals, but they are real. Many of our computers are hooked on Wi-Fi networks. The information is transmitted through the air. You cannot see it, but it is real. We cannot see oxygen, but we would not be here without that invisible attribute. So just because something can't be seen does not mean that it does not exist. We want to look, though, for the evidence that proves the reality. And that's all we ask for someone to do with the Bible as well and with God. That they would look at the evidence that demands an answer. Excuse me, my program is frozen up. Speaking about invisible things here. All right, let's try that again. Hebrews 11:1, the Bible even says itself, "Now faith is not some blind leap into some delusion. Rather, it says it is the substance," there's something material there, "of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." God has always desired that one would base their faith upon the evidence. He never asked anyone to believe in Him blindly, but to believe the evidence. So true faith, Bible faith, is not some merely wish upon a star kind of a thing, but that it has substance behind it, evidence backing it. Now, Romans 1:20, we talked about this verse this morning. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Long before the theory of evolution ever came along, individuals could look at God's creation and know that there was a Creator. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. God, in talking about the making of man, He says in verse 26 that He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And by the way, the Human Genome Project has proven that to be true. There's just one race of humans, one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Long before our technology comes along, that was said by God. Now, verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being." See, God is not far from the one that is searching for Him. And He has left an abundance of evidences. That's why we can have a series like this that we've been doing. That's why I've actually got more lessons in the repertoire on different types of evidences. Because there is just an amazing mountain of real evidences that prove that God is who He is and that the Word is His Word. Let's look at that for just a moment. Some external evidence regarding New Testament manuscripts. You understand what we hold in our hands is the copies of ancient records. We might ask the question, are they legit? Have they been tampered with and their meaning changed? Is there other books that should be included or are some excluded? You know, I was discussing with an individual just about a week and a half ago who firmly believed that the Word of God had been tampered with. I began to probe what he knew about the Word of God. I asked him certain questions. Did you realize that he did not even know that Jesus Christ was not found in the Old Testament? He thought, what? I thought he was in the Old Testament too. And so this is what we have to face a lot today. Individuals that want to argue or dispute and yet not know their facts. It takes place often today. Well, what about the New Testament manuscripts? Have they been tampered with? It's an important question. It really is. What we know today is that in existence are manuscripts, which are copies of the original. Now, someone says, now hold on a second. That sounds like shaky ground right there. Because, you know, when I copy something, I make a whole bunch of mistakes. If you've ever been in a college course, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you're writing as fast as you can as that professor's talking. There's everything you can take in. And it's all over the place, up inside, down the paper, and it's chicken scratch. You can barely be able to read it. You'd be lucky if you can decipher it later on, just an hour later. What we need to remember is that we live in an entirely different culture today than those ancients lived in their day. You have to understand that they didn't just go down to Sam's Wholesale and buy a ream of paper and begin to be able to write freely. Papyrus was meticulously made. And ink pens were not bought by the dozens at Sam's Club either. All the pigmentation, everything that was done required skill, time, effort, and even money as well. None of it would be used haphazardly. And for one to be a trained scribe, they had to be meticulous with the details. So when one copied a manuscript, they made sure what they copied was absolutely correct. You realize that some scribes were known to have numbered the very verses, the words, and the very letters of the scriptures of the books that are found in the Bible. They would mark them the middle verse, the middle letter of each, and they, by counting them, they'd be able to see that what they copied was exactly word for word, letter for letter, exact. Why so detail-oriented? Why would they do that? because they knew the injunction placed upon them, the great responsibility that they had. They could read such verses as they wrote them. Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." As they wrote Deuteronomy 4, 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And even New Testament scribes, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, where they know that the curses of God would be upon them if they should add or take away. They should have their name taken away from the book of life. Can you imagine writing that? And knowing the great weight of responsibility that was upon you as a scribe. It's immense. I know some argue that they say that when information is passed down, it always becomes distorted. And they refer to the telephone game. You've played the telephone game before? Let me tell you, what they did is so far away from the concept of the telephone game. First off, what do we refer to the telephone game as? A game, right? Half the fun is trying to figure out how distorted the message can be. And everyone's in stitches and giggles after it gets to the end. You know, it's a totally different message, you know. The first century, if there was to be a parallel to the game of telephone, it'd have to be more like this. That every third person out loud in a very clear voice would ask the first person, "Do I still have this message right?" And if they didn't, then they would change it. See, the community would be constantly monitoring what was being said and intervening, making sure that it was always correct along the way. Now, all one has to do is examine the external evidences we have concerning manuscripts. And honestly, you're blown away by the vast amount that we have of them. Now, let me explain to you what we have here on this chart. In terms of the New Testament manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, the uncials, the minicules, the lectionaries, and the papyri, and these just refer to different style of the Greek writing, and usually from oldest to not as old. We've got 5,686 of these Greek manuscripts, which was the original language that the New Testament was written in. Now, when you combine that with manuscripts in other languages, Latin Vulgate, Ethiopic, Slavic, other languages, you've got another 19,000. Now, some of these actually predate the Greek manuscripts that we have. In fact, a good number of them do. So that tells us that there were Greek manuscripts that are even earlier than that by which these versions came from. Now, to get a grasp of how immense this total is for an ancient document, let me compare it with what we have of other ancient documents. So the New Testament, you got it nearly 25,000. For Homer's work of the Iliad, you got 643. Plato, 7. The Jewish historian Josephus, 9 manuscripts. That's it. And you know, no one doubts that they were real individuals that really wrote and that their works are still cited even today. Other religions, the Buddhists, you've got less than 10 ancient manuscripts. Muslim, less than 10 ancient manuscripts. The Book of Mormon, there is none. There's just none. And yet the body of evidence shows very clearly that the New Testament is the most historically backed book of antiquity. It's not even close. There's not even a close second. Nothing was better recorded. Nothing has a more voluminous level of manuscripts than the New Testament. It's most well preserved. And that number is important because it can always be cross-checked for accuracy. That way we know for sure we're getting the exact message that God intended us to have. With a large sample size like that, any scribal errors are weeded out just like that. Just like that. So what this chart is saying, what God is telling us, is that He wants His Word to be heard. Because my friends, you and I can't go to heaven without understanding and obeying that word. Now, we can go to heaven without reading the Iliad or Plato. And those things have faded away in time, especially to the degree compared to the New Testament. Why does God preserve it so well? Because Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now, that's just one tract of evidence. There's more than meets the eye. And I'd like to look at some other statements of fact later discovered by man. And this is very, very intriguing. It should be, because modern man often loves to pat themselves on the back and the advancements they have made, the knowledge that we have gained based upon our technology. Little do they know that many of these things were actually in practice before revealed in Scripture, though the scientific backing wasn't necessarily there. Now, the Bible's not a book that's a biology book or a scientific book. It is a book about spirituality and about salvation from sin. However, when it talked about science in so passing, or things that were true and later on revealed in science as true, it was always correct, even when the then science of the day disregarded it. Later on we discover, oh, that was right. For example, in regards to circumcision, Genesis 17:12 was written about 1500 BC by Moses, recording what was told Abraham about 2000 BC. And there it says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." Now, the medical community today believes that there's a great benefit in circumcision. It reduces urinary tract infections among infants. Also, certain sexually transmitted diseases as individuals age, and even some cancer. But what I want to draw our attention to is the day that circumcision was commanded to take place on. It wasn't the seventh day, nor the ninth day, but on the eighth day of the child, circumcision was to take place. Now, why is that? Well, we understand that in order for a surgical procedure to be performed on an infant, you have to make sure that the blood is going to clot. Right? No blood clot, you bleed to death. You die. Now, we understand today blood clotting comes from primarily three factors: platelets, vitamin K, and prothrombin. And that's known as late as the 20th century. It's why when they circumcise infants today, they give them a vitamin K shot to make sure that that's boosted, that they could be able to not die from bleeding to death. It's a very important surgical procedure. But do you know what day in the life of a child that the prothrombin is elevated well over 100%? There's only one day that that takes place in a child. Day 8. It's at 110%. Any other day, it's below that. It's the highest day. Now, how did old Abraham employ such good medical information to prevent hemorrhaging if we didn't know that until the late 1800s? It was actually 1896 that they discovered that. Well, I would assert by special revelation. The only way he knew that wasn't because he had some microscopes. It was because God told him, "Abraham, make sure it's on the eighth day." In Numbers 19:11. You read, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days, and he shall purify himself with the water." And it's a special kind of water purification that's revealed there in Numbers chapter 19. Long before we had the concept of germs and sanitation in mind, God had given such an injunction when one touched a dead body. Did you know in 1847 there was an OB doctor named Dr. Semmelweis in Austria? He noted the mortality rate of those that checked into his hospital that were delivering a baby was staggering. It was 18%. Nearly 20% of women that checked into his hospital just didn't come out of it alive. Couldn't figure that out. Those that had midwives, it was about 3%. So why, when they're going to the most advanced places with the most advanced technology, the most advanced procedures, was the rate so high? He began to study other hospitals and other countries. He noted the same percent in Europe, in America, in Ireland, and Australia. What else going on? Well, he began to watch his medical students more clearly and closely. He saw that each day they performed autopsies on the dead mothers. Then they would rinse their hands in a bowl of bloody water and dry them off on a shared towel, and then began internal examinations on the living mothers. Now we're appalled at that. Why? It's because we know about germs. That's why. We live back in those days, we probably wouldn't have been so. That was a foreign concept, primarily until the 19th century. Now, Samuelson then ordered the doctors to wash their hands in a chlorine solution after each exam, and the death rate fell to 1%, just like that. Groundbreaking, right? And yet God said, in 1500 BC, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days, and he shall purify himself with the water. Now let's turn over to the Numbers 19. Let's look more at that water of purification. Numbers 19. In Numbers 19, you begin to read some of the ingredients that made up this water. You'll notice at verse 9, it describes it as the water of purification. In verse 14, it says, "This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastening on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field who touches one who is slain by a sword, who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put in on them in a vessel. And the clean person shall also take hyssop and dip it in the water." You learn also from verse 6 that scarlet and cedarwood are a part of this concoction as well. Now, this is not a hodgepodge of superstition to ward off evil that are just thrown together in some water. What we know now is those ingredients would actually produce an antibacterial soap. Now, how would they know that without any knowledge of bacteria? See, the ashes would have produced a lye, which is a main ingredient in soap even today. Hyssop would have had an antiseptic thymol. Cedarwood leaves are rich in vitamin C. And the oil form is also an antiseptic and antifungal as well. And the scarlet wool would have acted like the fibers needed for a deep scrubbing, like a lava soap today. All of that in there. And he says, anyone that has been in a tent where someone's died, or even open vessels, you got to start sprinkling it with this water. Why the open vessels? Because that was more likely the last thing they ate. And so God's giving them this instruction for purification. And he's not saying, now, well, here's what's happening on a molecular level. He doesn't explain it that way. But now we know that would have been the case. So thousands of years before formal studies were done as to what type of cleaning methods were most effective, a millennia before American pioneers concocted lye in their solutions, and ages before our most advanced medical students knew a thing about germ theory, Moses instructed the Israelites to concoct an amazing, effective recipe for soap. It's amazing. Turn to Deuteronomy 23 now. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and following. It says, "And you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn over and cover your refuse. So Moses said, you must bury human waste. And today we know how important that is. But that wasn't always the case for man. It wasn't the case at all. We have septic tanks that take the waste underground, a sewer system, right? But long ago, people just dumped their waste wherever. In Europe, the Middle Ages, they dumped waste of all kinds out their window in the streets. On two occasions, it brought about the Black Plague, killing literally 13 million people. In fact, as late as the 1800s in Europe, there was a cholera epidemic where people were living to the ripe old age of 30. In 1847, Edwin Chadwick noticed that those that lived in the basements would only live to their 20s. Sewage problems. See, rain would then come and add and cause a cesspool of germs to even come up even more so. So how did old-fashioned Moses know what the sophisticated Europeans did not? How did he know such health standards would be valuable? Very simple reason. God told him. That's it. Moses would not have known in any other way. God gave him a special revelation. Now, archaeologists admit that they have yet to find a civilization like the ancient Israelites that were so far ahead for their time, scientifically accurate for their time. How do we account for that? Do you know, there's more that's found in the Old Testament record as well. In the book of Isaiah 40, verse 22, written about 700 BC, it says these words. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. That 700 BC is taken by an unbiased source, an encyclopedia out there. It's not some Bible book. It's the same encyclopedia that would teach evolution and other things that the Bible does not teach. What you see is that scholars readily recognize that these books were written at various different times. And here we have Isaiah writing that the earth was round way before it was scientifically proven that it was. Right? It wasn't until 1520 AD, right? When the compass was introduced and the voyages of Christopher Columbus and Magellan was enough to convince the general populace that the earth was round. And yet God said it was thousands of years before that. So look, that might have been a reason for a long time for people to not believe the Bible. It says it's circle, but we know it's flat. Many of them had ancient superstitions that it was supported on some turtle shell or the back of some muscular individual. That's not the case. In fact, referring to the scripture that we looked at this morning in Bible class, dear sister Nancy shared with us, Job 26, verse 7, about 2000 BC. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, how would Job know that without a telescope? To be able to view the planets, to be able to view the spherical shape and how they are suspended there in what seems to be nothing. So that's essentially the description of gravitation, the gravitational pull, the universal law of gravitation talked about there, suspended there. Most think if a book's going to sit on something, there's a table underneath it. If I'm going to stand, it's because there's ground underneath my feet. And so it would have been logical for them to think there's something upholding the earth. And yet Job said no. No. Nothing that we can see or perceive. It's talking about gravity. And on we could go. Man doesn't figure that out until 1687. Sir Isaac Newton discovers and puts that into writing. Job again, 36, 27, and 28, 2000 BC. He speaks about a process. He draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. How in the world did Job know that molecules of water actually go up in the air?
become clouds and then drop down upon man. He's talking about the water vapor cycle. The same is the case in Ecclesiastes 1:7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. The water vapor cycle. Now listen, it wasn't until Aristotle comes along and begins to see this and understand it and writes a book about it. And yet, God said it way before Aristotle ever did. It's fascinating when you look at these answers. And there's much more. I've actually had to parse down what I was going to share with you this morning because I need to move on to another tract of evidences. And that is the harmony of the contents in comparison to the contrast of its writers. See, the Bible is not a book that was just written down by one person sitting down one day, started Genesis and then Revelation a couple weeks later. The Bible was actually comprised of 66 books, which estimates about 40 different writers. It spans 1,600 years to complete this work that I have in my very hand. 1,600, the lifetime of many individuals. And so, it didn't just come about by chance. There's actually a lot of design in it. It's all harmonious, has this unifying message that rings true on every page. And the writers, they couldn't be more different than each other. There were kings, poets, simple fishermen, shepherds. One was a physician, Luke. The various backgrounds, it's just amazing that they were able to even write a sentence that agreed. Yet all 66 books. Between its beginning and its close, nations and civilizations appeared and disappeared. And this book produced such by far removed times by various writers, many who never met, a book without contradiction. Like I said, many of them, most of them, never met. So there was no collusion. What'd you write about? Okay, I'll continue it over here. No, none of that. So how did they do that without a single historical or factual contradiction? I'll tell you how. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, these men wrote and spoke as God directed them and gave them the instruction. And in Ezekiel 2 verse 5, God told Ezekiel, you need to be there among the people. You need to preach to the people and speak to the people my word. Then the people will know that a prophet has been among them. How would they know when the words of the prophet came to be true? That's how they'd know. And it's the same principle today. As you saw those things we just discussed about a few minutes ago, later verified by modern man's science today, we should know that indeed a prophet has been among us. In fact, many prophets and their words contained in this book, the Bible. I'm fascinated by the outside evidence that reaffirms all the Bible stories, what has been taught. For example, I'm fascinated by just the story of the flood itself. Do you know that there's over 200 plus flood legends and stories around the world with very, very similar details? Here's a chart that kind of shows all the full representation of biblical ideas and then some of the partial representations. And it is all over the world, from Hawaii to Peru to the Aztecs to the Cherokee Indians here in the United States, India, China, Russia, Egypt, Greece, Asia Minor, Persia, all over. How? How in the world do we explain that if it is not true? If there's no history of a worldwide flood at all, if it never happened, how do we explain that? How do we explain it if it is true? Well, if you're here for Bible class this morning, we actually had some adequate answers, didn't we? Genesis 11, the answer. After the flood, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all together. and civilization started again. They built a tower. God confused their language and then sent them out over the whole world. What do you think they'd talk about in regards to their history, where they came from? You think maybe a flood? A worldwide one? And that's why you find it all over the world in these ancient civilizations. I'm fascinated by these things. You know, it's even evidenced in the oldest maintained language today, the Chinese language. Do you know that? It predates some of their oldest religions by 2,000 years. The language does. It is developed way before that. And when we look at it, what do we find? You see, their language was made of pictographs. They were essentially pictures used to represent what things look like. A mouth shape. A tree-like shape. And then they were combined to form more complex concepts. And do you know you can literally find the ancient story of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, in the ancient Chinese language? For example, here you have the word for garden, made up of dust with the word breath and enclosure. This little symbol right here, this picture, means two. So what do you have when you look at the Garden of Eden? Well, it's the same thing, man. Two individuals that received the breath of life that were made out of dust within an enclosure. And then you have the word garden. Now, I could spend literally hours talking about the different characters, but I want to talk about the ones I was talking about there with the flood story. So write the word for large ship. It is the combination of the pictographs vessel, the number eight, and the symbol for mouth or people. And there it is. Now, why is that the word for boat or large ship? Well, because we know eight people came on the ark on the flood. Now, if I was to write a word for a large ship, I think I'd choose a number higher than eight, wouldn't you? Don't you think 1,000 is a lot higher than 8? Or 10,000? But in the word is the number 8. 8 mouths in one vessel. Large ship. For flood, you have the pictograph for water and total. Total water. But that word total is the combination of together, earth, and again the number 8. So all those together left on the earth is the number for the word for total, with water is the word for flood. I don't have an answer for that. Do you? All over, we see in this world evidence that points to the reality of the historicity of the Bible. Now, before we close, let me add this. We've talked about the Bible being true on the grand scale. Do you realize it's also true on the small scale? It's sound even in its incidentals. And what I mean by incidental is that things that the Bible's not necessarily calling attention to, but it just so happens to be correct and accurate. For example, in the Old Testament, the currency was the shekel. In the New Testament, it was the denarii and the talent. Now here's the point. When the Greeks and the Romans overtook the other nations, they put their currency into place and removed the Jewish one. Now, the Bible nowhere states that that took place between the Old and the New Testament. The shekel is gone, and here comes the talent and the denarii. But it's consistent in the incidental. If there was, the Bible was just a concoction of man's imagination, I think they might have missed a detail like that. And yet it's sound. Another example is the topography that's mentioned in the Bible. Did you know it always says so-and-so went up to Jerusalem? It always says so-and-so went down to Antioch? The topography It always knows which one's higher and lower, sea level or higher. It knows it. It was always right about those details. Now let me tell you, I mess it up all the time. I think Tennessee is a little bit higher than Kentucky, but I could be wrong about that. But if God was to write about it, He'd write it correctly. See that? Now, to illustrate a comparison, the Encyclopedia Britannica, when it first came out, it contained so many errors in regards to the place in America. So many that a competitor issued a pamphlet exposing the errors found in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Palestinian guidebooks written for tourists have been found to be quite erroneous at times. And yet the New Testament, no one has ever found an error along those lines. Never. Not one. You know, and I saw it over here. I'm going to grab it. My little pamphlet, my little trifold I put together that we hand out to individuals to know more about the Bible and about the Lord's church. Three little pages. You know how many errors I had in it? Liz does. She is my editor. Grammatical errors all over the place. And yet, the Bible, without any. It's amazing. The accuracy of Luke is another example. The findings by a renowned archaeologist. He went to actually study. He saw Luke talked about so many countries and cities and places. This is what he found. He said, Luke referenced 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without making a single mistake. Not one mistake at all. So listen to this. Here's the point. If it is true on the little itty-bitty details, then how about its overriding, overruling message? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said, John 14:6. You think God's going to mess that up if He got everything else like that right? No, He's not. What about this? John 8:23. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. See, those are the things that matter. Those are the things that count in eternity. And if God was true and accurate in every smallest, minutest detail of the Word of God, how much more so the grand and the things that count in eternity. Jesus said, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed that, then you will be lost. It's just the conclusion of Scripture. And Scripture comes from God. But here's the good news. You don't have to be lost. God created us with free will to choose salvation, to choose Jesus, to choose to repent of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. To choose to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, to be clothed in Christ in baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves us. And then choose to walk with God. To live a life pleasing to God. Revelation 2:10. So that's the good news. God loved us enough to give us the choice and then to give us this amazing tool called the Bible. It is essentially a roadmap that leads to Him. Will you follow it? Won't you come while we stand and sing? To Jesus for the cleansing power. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?